Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. As you make your way to 1 Kings chapter 18, I want to remind you that since we've begun again preaching through 1 Kings, my focus, I have directed your focus on several occasions to verse 37 in chapter 18. I want you to look at verse 37. To begin with, if you remember only one verse regarding Elijah and his ministry, I want you to remember this verse, because this verse demonstrates Israel's apostasy. We see that their hearts had been turned away from God. We see God's faithfulness, that even though his people were not faithful, he remains faithful to himself, to his word, to his covenant, and to his covenant people. We see his omnipotence, that God has the ability, the power to change people's hearts. We see his authority as Lord to do just that. God does indeed have the ability to turn hearts. Write down Proverbs 21, verse 1. If you don't know it by heart, it is a good verse to remember. It reminds us that the king's heart is like channels of water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses, wherever he pleases. We know that the Lord controls men's hearts, that he can give them desires in their hearts. He can change the very nature of their heart. He can take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, and then mend and mold that heart of flesh to pursue him, his word, and his will. We know that though there will be judgment and discipline for Israel and their apostasy, that the Lord will mete out the curses for their disobedience according to the Mosaic covenant. But this verse, chapter 18, verse 37, demonstrates that the Lord remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It demonstrates that he remembers his covenant with David, which promises a forever king to come. This verse is the epitome of Elijah's ministry and life, and it is the very reason why the Lord sent Elijah to Israel in the midst of the darkness and despair in the depths of the valley to which they have sunk. He sent him to give them a glimmer of hope and light. We read in chapter 18, verse 37, that Elijah cries out, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." What a wonderful verse, what a wonderful ministry, what a wonderful means of light and hope given to this people in their time of despair. Over the last few weeks, we've been marching through 1 Kings chapter 17. We've proclaimed on several occasions that chapter 17 is indeed a chapter of faith, but it is also a chapter that is, by and large, preparatory. It is preparatory, preparing Ahab for the 3.5 years of drought that would come. It prepares Elijah and tests Elijah's faith and obedience and boldness. It prepares him for bigger and better things that we will see him be used for here in chapter 18. It prepares the widow to be used in that foreign land as a Gentile to share her experience and to share the word of truth that has come to her through this prophet. It prepares the people of Israel. It drives them to the very end in this drought and famine so that they look for an answer. It's preparatory for what we will see unfold here in chapter 18, where the Lord will use Elijah to demonstrate what we read in verse 37, that he, the Lord, is indeed turning the people's hearts back again to himself. But before we get to the climax of Elijah's life and ministry, the Lord will do a bit more preparatory work to set the stage for the showdown at Mount Carmel. In this Lord's Day, we will see that in the first 21 verses of chapter 18, the culmination of that preparatory work, where the Lord will use Elijah to pose a question and to challenge all the people of Israel. Dear congregation, please stand at attention and turn with me, if you haven't already, to 1 Kings chapter 18, where we will read through these first 21 verses. I want to remind you that this is the inspired, this is the inerrant. That means that it is incapable of being in error. Psalm 18:30 and Proverbs 30, verse 5, both proclaim that the word of the Lord is flawless. It has no error. It's incapable of being an error. It is inerrant. It's infallible. It's immutable. It's imperishable. It's perspicuous. It's authoritative and sufficient. It is the God-breathed word of God. Again, we're going to read chapters 18 of 1 Kings, verses 1 through 21. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear this word of the Lord, where it is written. After a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, is it really you, my lord, Elijah? Yes, he replied. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. What have I done wrong, asked Obadiah, that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here? I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have feared the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here? He will kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord Sabaoth, Yahweh Sabaoth lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's command and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and he said, how long will you waver? Will you limp? Will you halt? Will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, be with us as we dive into your word. Give us ears to hear. Help us proclaim it. Help us to hear it. Help us to receive it rightly. Let it accomplish what you desire in each one of us. Would you heighten our focus of our minds, heighten the affections in our hearts. Incline our hearts to you, to your Christ, to your Spirit, that we worship you in spirit and in truth, and that we make much of Christ. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, as we move through these first 21 verses in 1 Kings chapter 18, we're going to divide this into three sections. In verses 1 through 15, we're going to see Elijah challenge Obadiah. In verses 16 through 19, we'll see where Elijah challenges Ahab. And then in verses 20 and 21, we will see where Elijah challenges Israel. Let us begin in verse 1 and make our way through verse 15, where we see this encounter between Elijah and Obadiah. First of all, look at verse 1. We see here where God challenges Elijah. Verse 1 and 2 read, "After a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab." Notice what God said to Elijah. Elijah obeyed. Now remind yourself of what Elijah has been through over the last 3.5 years. He's already gone boldly to this King Ahab, declared to him that Baal is no god at all, that Baal can do nothing about this drought that the Lord has pronounced, that this drought will remain until the word comes from Elijah's mouth that it should rain. His faith has been tested. His boldness has been tested. He has gone to the brook to be fed by the ravens with bread and meat. He then went to the Gentile woman in her foreign land to be fed by her. And the Lord used him during that time to perform miracles that would bring this widow woman, this Gentile, to faith. And now the Lord is saying, after that preparatory work has been completed in chapter 17, the Lord is now up in the ante, if you will. He has another bigger mission for Elijah to accomplish, and it begins with him going to Ahab to speak to him. And God gave him this command, and Elijah, proving his faith once again, he obeyed. As we move on in verses 2, 3, 4, 2, part B, verse through 4, we see the setting is established. What's going on here at this time? We see that the famine was severe. Look at part B of verse 2. The famine was severe in Samaria. Look at verse 4, part A. Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets. Look at part B. Obadiah cared for those prophets. Remind yourself that Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. He feared the Lord. He was a servant in this king's household. So why would Obadiah risk his own life, knowing that they are out looking for this prophet Elijah, who is responsible for this famine and this drought, if you will? Why would Obadiah risk his life when Jezebel is killing prophets left and right, when they are looking for Elijah? Why would Obadiah risk his life and hide 100 prophets in 2 different caves? It's because he feared the Lord. Verse 3 says that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So often in our lives, we have a choice. We come to a fork in the road where we are going to decide which direction we're going to go. And oftentimes, that direction that we choose to follow is dictated by whom we fear or by what we fear. We can either fear man and the circumstances of this world and what man can do to us, or we can have the right, proper, biblical fear of the Lord and allow that to propel us into obedience. And that's what Obadiah does here. He follows the Lord. He fears the Lord, and he hides these prophets in 2 different caves. Verse 5 and 6, we see where Ahab gives this charge to Obadiah. Now remind yourself, verse 2, part B, says that the famine was very severe. We learn in the New Testament that this famine, this drought, had lasted for 3.5 years. So you can imagine, with no crops, nothing to eat, animals are dying, and people are dying. Remind yourself of the means by which the Lord faithfully fed his prophet, by having ravens bring him meat and bread, and by using a widow who had zero resources to feed him. And those resources never ran out, right? So the famine was severe. And Ahab, we see in verses 5 and 6, that Ahab was more concerned about his animals than the people of Israel. Listen to this charge that he gives Obadiah. Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals." I don't hear any concern for this king having concern for his people. He has concerns for himself and feeding his animals. What would happen if this king were to allow his horses to die. So much of a military's might was held within the chariots and the horses that would draw those chariots. This was a national security issue. This was an issue for Ahab in remaining in power. He was less concerned about the people over whom he reigned and more concerned about himself and feeding himself. In verse 7a, we see where Elijah meets Obadiah. So we know the famine's severe. We know Jezebel is hunting the Lord's prophets and killing them, massacring them. Obadiah, who fears the Lord more than he fears Ahab, while serving King Ahab, he allows the prophets to hide into two different caves, 100 of these prophets, and he feeds them and he waters them and he cares for them to keep them alive. And now Ahab is telling Obadiah to go out and look for Elijah. In verse 7, we see where Elijah meets Obadiah. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, "Is that really you, my Lord?" Now, there are a couple of things I want to point out to you just in that verse alone. We see the Lord's providence, that it is Obadiah, not Ahab, who met Elijah. Statistically, there was a 50-50 chance who was going to find Elijah. And it wasn't Ahab who wanted Elijah dead. It was Obadiah who feared the Lord and wanted to keep the Lord's prophets alive. So we see the Lord's providence at work in that. I don't think we should dismiss that as we read this historical account. We know that there's no luck. There's no karma. This wasn't by chance. This was by the Lord's sovereign hand working things out providentially according to his plan. I also want you to note in verse 7, part B, Obadiah's reaction. Notice that the word says that he recognized Obadiah. Now, we have no sense, we have no reason to believe that Obadiah and Elijah knew each other before Elijah went to Ahab. We have no reason to believe that Obadiah knew Elijah before this famine. But Obadiah recognized Elijah. That means the work that the Lord was doing through Elijah had spread throughout Israel. News had spread, and Obadiah was aware of who Elijah was and what the Lord had done through Elijah. This was no secret, which makes it all the more amazing that the Lord was able to keep Elijah alive while Ahab and Jezebel were trying to find him to kill him. He not only recognized him, but he bowed down before him in respect, and he referred to him as Lord. Now, don't confuse that. He's not using Lord with respect as he would Yahweh or Adonai or anything of that nature. This isn't a divine title. This is merely a cultural title of respect. And so we see Obadiah's love and respect for Elijah, this prophet, and for the work the Lord has done through him. We see that in verse 7. Moving on to verse 8, we see where Elijah responds with a challenge to Obadiah. "Is that really you, my Lord, Elijah?" Verse 8, Elijah replies, "Yes, go tell your master Elijah is here." Now, Elijah had a choice at this point. He came to another fork in the road. The Lord had told him to go send for Ahab to meet up to confront Ahab. And now that Obadiah is there, Elijah knows that that will be the means through which he can contact Ahab. He could have cowered at this point. But we see another testing of Elijah's faith. We see his obedience is tested. His boldness is tested. And Elijah remains faithful to the Lord, who remains faithful to him. He tells Obadiah to go back to Ahab. Now look at Obadiah's response in verses 9 through 14. He says, "What have I done wrong that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or a kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you." Again, it makes it all the more amazing that the Lord was able to preserve Elijah's life, knowing that Ahab and Jezebel had gone out to all the nations looking for Elijah so that they could kill him. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear that they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master, Remember, Obadiah has a role, a position in Ahab's kingdom. He was in charge of his household. He was his servant. Now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. So do we hear initially in Obadiah's response to Elijah's challenge the hesitancy that he has? Would you not also be hesitant, knowing that you have a position in this man's palace, a high position over his household, and now this king has sent you off to find this prophet for whom they've been looking for 3.5 years? This prophet whom the king holds personally responsible for this drought and the famine. And now that you have found him, he's telling you to go back and say, I've found him, but you show up empty-handed. What do you think would happen to Obadiah? He's hesitant to go back to Ahab. And I believe most of us would also be hesitant. Why? Because he fears Ahab. He fears Jezebel. Depending on what translation you have, the scripture will read that Jezebel was massacring the Lord's prophets. This was a wicked woman. No regard for life, no regard for the one true living God. In fact, she hated him and wanted all those who were associated with him dead. So here, Obadiah came to a fork in the road. Which road, which path would he follow? Was he going to fear man, or was he going to fear God? We see in the very next verse that although he did fear man to some extent, Obadiah had a greater fear of God. Look at what it says. Yet I, your servant, have feared the Lord since my youth. As an example of that, Obadiah is now going to tell Elijah how that manifests in his life. I feared the Lord greatly. Even though I'm a servant of Ahab in his household, even though they're looking for you to kill you, even though Jezebel has massacred the Lord's prophets, and I have a command to do the same, I have feared the Lord greatly from my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did with Jezebel while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and I supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here, he will kill me. Again, we hear the fear of man pitted against the fear of the Lord. Obadiah has come to a fork in the road. And which of the paths will he follow? Write down Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. If you're not into scripture memory, I would challenge you to get into scripture memorization. But even if you're not going to memorize this verse, at least remember the principle of what it says. Am I still trying to please man? If I'm still trying to please man, I cannot please God. Obadiah has a choice to make in this fork of the road. Who is he going to please? We please the one whom we fear most. Matthew 10:28, Jesus himself said, do not fear man who can kill the body and afterward do nothing to the soul, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Twice in these 14 verses, we have been told that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. What boldness, what faith, what obedience this man has while working for this King Ahab to hide and preserve the life of 100 prophets. And then to go in obedience back from the Lord's command through Elijah to this King Ahab to summons him. And that's exactly what he does. Now before he departs, look at verse 15. Verse 15 is a verse, Lord willing, we will get to when we come to verse 22. There is a name there that I want you to be familiar with. I read it. You probably recognized it when I read it to open the sermon. My translation does not translate this name well. My translation says, the Lord Almighty, verse 15. Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives. The name of God for Almighty is El Shaddai. Is God all-powerful? Absolutely. Is he omnipotent? Yes. Does he have all power and all might? Absolutely. That's an appropriate translation, but it's not the most correct one. What does your translation say? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. Because the original Hebrew language says Sebaot. Sebaot or Seba. This is Yahweh Sebaot. It means the Lord of hosts, or more accurately translated into our common vernacular, the Lord of heaven's armies. That gives chills to me every single time I think about that name, the Lord of heaven's armies. The captain of your salvation is the captain of heavenly host of angels who fight for you. What a great encouragement this had to have been to this Obadiah, who feared man, that this king and his queen would kill him on sight, and yet he feared God even greater than he feared man. That he knew that when he would go back in obedience, that the Lord of heaven's armies, Yahweh Sabaoth, would be right there with him. This is a great encouragement. And I hope, again, make a note there on verse 15, connecting it to verse 22. We will come back to that, Lord willing, when we preach on verse 22. Yahweh Sabaoth is a wonderful name of God. We ought to study that sometime. So we see in these first 15 verses where Elijah challenges Obadiah. Moving on to verse 16 through 19, we will see Elijah challenging Ahab. In verse 16a, when Elijah tells Obadiah to go back and tell Ahab that Elijah is here, we see initially Ahab is hesitant, and understandably so. But the prophet reminds Obadiah in his fear of who God is. And then he realizes that there's really nothing to fear at all. And so in verse 16a, we see, given the command by Elijah to go back to Ahab, we see that Obadiah is obedient. Verse 16a reads, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab. And he told him, again, Obadiah had a choice. Fork in the road. Who was he going to follow? What was he going to follow? The fear of man or his greater fear of God? He feared God more than he feared man, and so he was obedient. He goes to Ahab and he tells him that Elijah is here. In verse 16b through verse 17, we see where Ahab, upon hearing this news, will confront Elijah. It is written, Ahab went to meet Elijah. And look at Ahab and how he addresses Elijah. Verse 17, he says, when he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? There are other translations that read this way, is that you, the one ruining Israel? And I think that carries a stronger sentiment of what was really going on in Israel. Do you notice what has happened? Let's back up a bit from the story. Let's rise up above this story and take a look at it from a 30,000-foot view, if you will. Ahab is responsible for bringing that wicked woman Jezebel into Israel, which he was forbidden to marry a foreign wife. He did it anyway. And with Jezebel came this false god, Baal. That's a sin. He introduced even greater idolatry into this nation of Israel. And because of that, God, who is faithful to his promises of blessing for obedience and his promises of curses for disobedience, God curses the land with a drought and with the subsequent famine. Now, is Elijah to blame for that? Absolutely not. Ahab is to blame to that. But look at what has happened. Elijah has sinned. The man of God is confronted through the word of God of that sin, and what does that sinner do? He blames the one who confronted him with truth. What a terrible thing to do. And you know what? We've all done it, haven't we? We all are guilty of that. When confronted with truth because of our sin, in our pride, our initial fleshly reaction is to strike back out at the one who confronts us and to accuse them of some wrongdoing. That's exactly what Ahab does here. He blames Elijah, who did nothing but obey the Lord and speak truth, for ruining Israel. But look at verse 18 through 19, where Elijah will now challenge Ahab. Upon hearing how Ahab is going to confront him, "Is that you, the one who's ruining Israel?" Elijah came to this fork in the road. He had two paths that he could follow. He had a choice. He could cower and plead for his life from this king that had held the power to kill him, or he could decide to follow Yahweh, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of heaven's armies, even if it means losing his life. Yet again, the prophet's faith is tested. Write down Matthew 16, verse 24 through 26. Matthew 16, verse 24 through 26. There we see Jesus commenting on this issue of obedience unto death, or one who forsakes obedience and preserves his life. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then repay every man according to his deeds." We're instructed to take up our cross daily, to account our lives as nothing. That doesn't mean we're not good stewards of our lives. That doesn't mean we jump off of a building and test the Lord to save us. That means we live for God at all costs. And Elijah had the opportunity to do that. He could cower in disobedience and spare his own life, or he could fear the Lord, take up his cross, and be obedient at all cost. Verse 18, he says, "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied to Ahab, "but you and your father's family, your father's house, your father's dynasty have." Now, how have they made trouble? How have they ruined Israel? They've done two things. They've abandoned the Lord's commands, and they have followed the Baals. Now, verse 19. Here's the challenge to Ahab. "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Send and gather all of Israel. Meet me on Mount Carmel. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal. Bring the 400 prophets of Asherah. It's just me standing here." The challenge issued to this king. Now we'll see how he'll respond in verse 20. In verse 20 through 21, we will not only see Ahab's response, but we will see Elijah challenge Israel. Verse 20 says, "So, upon hearing this challenge from Elijah, Ahab did what he was told. Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel." Now think about that. Elijah's the king. He's been looking for this man for, again, according to the New Testament timeline, 3.5 years. They have looked through all of these different nations and made all the nations promise that Elijah is not there. And if they were, they would kill him. He's still looking for him. He sent Obadiah out to find Elijah. Obadiah found him, did not bring him back. Ahab went to meet Elijah, and now that he stands face to face with him, this man whom he blames for this famine, this drought, this ruining of Israel stands before him, and he could kill him, and Elijah has the audacity to tell him what to do. And Ahab does it. Hallelujah. Why would Ahab obey? Remember what verse 2 said, the famine was severe. People are dying. Animals are dying. Ahab wants Elijah to make it rain. Ahab, this is very important, Ahab did not want God. Did Ahab want God? Go back to chapter 16 when Ahab comes to reign in verse 29 and read all throughout there. Ahab didn't want God. He wanted the opposite of what God had to offer. He didn't want God. He just wanted what he could get out of God. Doesn't that sound a lot like the people we know? This country we live in, the culture that surrounds us. Does that sound like at some point in time, you in your life don't want God, just want what they can get out of God? Do you remember in chapter 13 when Jeroboam was king and this prophet, this man of God came to him and talked about how, and he cursed the altar and he said, "Oh, altar, altar. Josiah is going to come and he's going to bring a reform and he's going to destroy you." And Jeroboam, enraged, this is the king of Israel. Enraged, Jeroboam says, "Kill that man." And do you remember what the Lord did to Jeroboam's hand? Shriveled up. And what does Jeroboam immediately do? "Pray to your God to heal me." See, even Jeroboam didn't want God. He wanted only what he could get out of God. Ahab is the same way. He doesn't want God. He only wants what he can get out of God. So, because he blames Elijah for this drought, for this famine, 3.5 years, because Elijah told him that it will not rain until he says it will rain, Ahab obeys. This king obeying his hunted prophet. It's amazing. Now we hear the challenge that Elijah issues to Israel in verse 21. "Ahab indeed sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel," verse 20. Verse 21, Elijah, with all these people, all of Israel assembled, all the prophets assembled, 450 of Baal, 400 of Asherah, all of Israel there, the king is there. Elijah went before the people and he said this, how long will you," the New King James Version says, "falter between two opinions? How long will you hesitate? How long will you lose strength in your faith? How long will you lose momentum in your faith between these two opinions?" The King James Version says this, "How long will you halt, ye, between two opinions?" How long will that faith that God has given you as his chosen people Israel, how long will it come to an abrupt stop because you are wavering between these two opinions? The NIV Version says this, "How long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you be unsteady in your faith? How long will you be unreliable in your faith?" Are you getting a mental picture of what's happening here? People dying left and right. Animals dying left and right. There is no crop. There is no harvest. There's nothing to eat. There's nothing to drink. There's no rain. It's a drought. It's a famine. There's death. And all of Israel is summoned together. They're gathered together. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah on this mountain. And they're all on one side. And you've got this one man, Elijah, who confronts them all and says, "What are you doing? How long are you going to go down this path?" I think the LSB gets it more correct than these other translations as it translates it this way. How long will you go limping between two opinions? Have you ever been injured or tweaked a hip or a knee or an ankle and you've had to limp? Do you remember what that feels like? You wanted to walk, but you couldn't quite walk the way you wanted. You wanted to run. There was no way that you could run. It was literally as if you were dragging something dead along with you. It's as if whatever limb that is with which you are limping is pulling you in the opposite direction, as if you've come to a fork in the road and you've got to decide which path you are going to follow. It feels that way physically, doesn't it? This is what Israel was experiencing spiritually. They were limping between two opinions. I think the ESV gets it even more correct than the LSB. It says, how long will you go limping between two different, there's an emphasis on different, opinions? These are polar opposite. The NET really nails home the message when it translates it this way. How long are you going to be paralyzed by indecision? You're partially or completely incapable of movement because you will not decide. I was at my in-law's house just a week or two ago, and my mother-in-law always watches the news, and she had the news on in the background. We overheard, there's this new phenomenon, I don't know if you're familiar with it, but it's actually called decision fatigue. Have you heard of that? Decision fatigue, as if grown-up adults are so exhausted with having to make decisions. Man up. Amen? I'm sorry, this is real life. Please do not ever be those people that walk through those doors and say, I just can't adult today. Give me a break. Man up. You're an adult. It's real life. God has given you the ability to make these decisions. You know what you ought to do? Decide. Decide. And not be paralyzed by your indecision. This is what was happening spiritually to these people in Israel. But what are these two opinions? What are these two vastly different opinions that we're talking about? Baal or God? Be reminded that it wasn't only purely Baal worship. Did they worship Baal? Absolutely. Their king had just constructed an altar for Baal. Baal worship was a problem. It was happening. But you know what also they had? Remember those two golden calves that Jeroboam had built? And Dan and Bethel? They were worshiping the one true living God, but they were doing it with idolatry. They had created an image of the one true living God, which they were specifically forbidden to do. They were not worshiping him the right way. So they were kind of in this weird spot where they would kind of worship God, but they would definitely worship Baal. Who is your God? This is the decision that they had to make, and they don't get to claim to God, I'm sorry, I have decision fatigue. This prophet sent by God draws them to this mountain and says, pick a lane. You must decide. You have a decision to make. They can't have it both ways. Commit already. Stop straddling the fence. The Lord Jesus Christ has a violent, visceral reaction towards indecisiveness, towards those who cannot make up their mind which way to go, towards those who want both. Can you think of a scripture where the Lord says that specifically? What about the last book in the Bible? The seven letters to the churches spread out throughout Asia. The church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. Do you remember what the Lord says? I know your deeds. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, indecisive, because you are lukewarm, because you want to worship Baal and the one true living God, because you are lukewarm, because you want to claim to be a Christian but live just like the worldly, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And this is the captain of your salvation. This is the Lord of hosts. He has nothing to do with indecisiveness, with those who want to straddle the fence, with those who want it both ways. Do you hear what I'm telling you? And this is the message, the challenge, the question posed by the Lord's prophet to the Lord's people in Israel. But why such a visceral, violent reaction? Why such a holy disdain for those people who want it both ways? I want to take you to just a few spots in Scripture quickly. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look very quickly at verses 1 through 4. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 4. And we will hear here why the Lord has such a visceral, violent reaction towards those who want it both ways. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 reads, "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other, little g, gods before me.'" Verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below." Too late, they have two golden calves already. Not off to a great start. "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, Elkanah, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Why such a violent, visceral reaction? Because he is Elkanah. He's a jealous God. Exodus 34, verse 14. Write down Exodus 34, verse 14. The word of the Lord says, "For you shall not worship any other god." Too late. They're trying to worship Baal too. "You shall not worship any other god, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. "For Yahweh, your God, is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God." Isn't it interesting the means by which in chapter 18 we see the Lord demonstrate that he is the one true living God, that he's a jealous God? It's through a consuming fire. Nahum. When's the last time we quoted Nahum? When's the last time you read Nahum? Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says this, "A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh." Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh is avenging against his adversaries, and he keeps his anger for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Why is this such a violent, visceral reaction that the Lord has towards those who want it both ways? Because he's jealous for his people, he's jealous for his glory, and he's jealous for his praise. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 says, "I am Yahweh, the Lord. That is my name, and I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to idols." And look what Israel has done. The very thing they are forbidden not to do. So yeah, he sends Elijah, this prophet, to gather them all out on this Mount Carmel and to call them to verdict. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? Now Israel, even the prophets have come to this fork in the road where they have two directions where they can go. They must decide which path they are going to follow. It's judgment day, if you will, because the Lord will not tolerate lukewarmness. We see other biblical examples of where this has happened. Joshua 24, verse 15. As Joshua is leading Israel into this promised land and the Lord is driving those people out, if you want further study, I would challenge you this week to read Joshua 23 and Joshua 24. Joshua 23 really helps set up the context of this verse that we can quote from memory in Joshua 24, 15, where he basically says, your fathers had all these foreign gods and they worshiped them. these people whom the Lord has driven out to give you all of this blessing in this land, they have foreign gods. Do not worship them. We are now at a fork in the road, and you must decide which way you're going to follow. But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. You cannot have it both ways. And Joshua says he's going to serve the Lord. Do you remember Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 through 19? Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. Nebuchadnezzar had built that huge graven image, this huge bronze, what was it, bronze or gold? Gold image, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. And he brought all the people together and told them to bow down and to worship him. And they all did except for three teenagers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had come to a fork in the road. They had two paths they could follow. They could fear man, or they could fear God. They could preserve their own life and just bow down and worship, or they could refuse to worship another God and risk their own lives. Do you remember what they did? Do you remember what they said? In verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." They had come to a fork in the road, and they feared God more than they feared man. Romans chapter 9:10, we're familiar with that verse. We can study early church history and what was going on culturally at this time, and we know that the soldiers would march into an area and they would set up tents, and they would have an altar with fire on it, and you would have to, they would want you to pledge your allegiance to Caesar. And they would ask you to take the incense and cast it upon the altar and proclaim Kairos Kurios, that Caesar is Lord. And a lot of people would do that. But the faithful Christians could not bring themselves to proclaim that Caesar is Lord and that Jesus Christ is not. And you know what would happen to them? They'd be beheaded. So when we come to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, when we know this is what they were facing, verse 9 and 10 carries much more weight when it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And all of a sudden, we're reminded of our Lord's words in Matthew, that if you want to follow me when you come to this fork in the road, you have to take up your cross. You have to deny yourself and be willing to lose your life, that you would gain your life in me. We see these examples throughout Scripture. We see them in early church history. Have you ever studied the story of Polycarp, who is thought to be a student of the Apostle John? Yes, the one whom Jesus loved. They wanted to kill Polycarp. And when they finally hunted him down, he knew this was coming to him. When they finally hunted him down, he asked this band of soldiers who came to get him for an hour of prayer. And they could hear him pray, and they thought, he's so godly, we better give him, so they gave him more time to pray. Then he marched him into a Colosseum where the proconsul would declare to him, turn around to your fellow believers in Christ and say, away with the atheist. You see, in the Roman culture, it was their emperors, it was their proconsuls who were God, not the one true living God. And if you did not profess with your mouth that Caesar is Lord, then they considered you an atheist. So Polycarp was brought in this Colosseum. The proconsul commands him to turn to the atheist and to denounce the faith, to say away with the atheist. And Polycarp doesn't turn to his brothers and sisters in Christ. He turns to the crowd that was assembled there, all of whom would proclaim that Caesar is Lord. He turned to those atheists who did not have faith in Christ. And he said, down with the atheist. Down with the atheist. The proconsul would go to him and say, I give you one last chance. Recant of your faith. And Polycarp had come to this fork in the road. Which road was he going to follow? Polycarp says, 84 in these 6 years I have served him, and he has never failed me. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? The proconsul said, I have animals here. They're wild animals. I will throw you to them if you do not repent. Polycarp says, call them. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness. If you despise the animals, I will have you burned, he says, the proconsul says. Polycarp says, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and then is extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring whatever you want. That's boldness. That is a man who decided which path he was going to follow when he came to the fork. What about Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms? Begging after all this trouble that this troublemaker had caused the Roman Catholic Church, asking him to recant of his teaching. He says this, since your most serene majesty and your lordships require of me a simple and clear direct answer, I will give you one, and this is it. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures and by clear reason, for I do not trust in the Pope, or the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is held captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand. I can do nothing otherwise. So help me God. He had come to a fork in the road, and he had made a decision which path he was going to follow. We can go on down the list of early church martyrs and the martyrs of the Reformed, of the Reformation and of the Puritans and everything else. Think about Thomas Cranmer. We know what he did under pressure from the king. What did he do? Recanted his faith. And with the same right hand with which he had written his recantation, it was the first to burn when he refused to recant of his recanting, of his recantation. Do you follow that? He recanted of his recantation, and said, I do follow Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. And when they threatened him to be burned at the stake, the first thing he did was put his right hand in it. That was the hand with which he recanted of his faith to begin with. He had come to a fork in the road, and he had to decide which path he was going to follow. There's an example from relatively recent history. Welsh Calvinists began to send missionaries to the northeast region of India in the 1840s. The region of Assam is in northeast India near the Himalayas. And this region is known for their aggressive headhunting people. And these people were referred to by one author as demon-worshipping savages of the hills. It gives you an idea of who lives there. Well, when the 1860s rolled around, there was a revival in Wales, England. And as the story goes, a man whose name may or may not be Noxing and his family was evangelized by a missionary. And this man and his family, having been evangelized by this missionary, came to faith in Christ Jesus. They were converted. Out of all the culture that was around them, away from this demon-worshipping culture, into faith that comes from this one true living God. And the village chief, upon hearing about this, summoned all the village together, and he was going to count them, bring them into account. So all the people are gathered. This man, his two sons, and his wives are there. And the village chief, just like in the story of Polycarp, and Martin Luther and Thomas Cranmer, the village chief gave this man an opportunity to recant of his faith in Christ. And he refused to do it. And he said, if you do not recant, your two boys that are standing there, I will kill them. And you know what he says? When he comes to this fork of the in the road, and he has two paths that he can follow, do you know what he says? I have decided to follow Jesus. Imagine the village chief's reaction. You what? I'm going to kill your two. I have decided to follow Jesus. You have one last chance. Your boys will be dead. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The boys drop dead. He says, okay, your boys are gone. Your wife stands next to you. You have now a chance to recant of the faith in Jesus Christ. Guess what he says next? Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will kill your wife just like I killed your boy. No. Though none go with me, still I will follow Christ. No turning back. No turning back. And his wife drops dead. Enraged, this village chief says, you have one last chance to preserve your life. Remember what our Lord and Savior says in Matthew 16. If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross. You must deny yourself. You must be willing to lose your life and gain your life in me. You will lie dead like your boys. I will kill you like your wife. Recant of your faith in Christ Jesus. And guess what he says? The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back. And the chief has the man killed. Listen, I understand the Billy Graham Crusades had taken that song and used it inappropriately, right? As if we're going to play on emotions and we're going to make people, present people an opportunity to decide on their salvation. That's not the story of this song. The story of this song is about a man who had come to a fork in the road and decided, I can follow this path, I can follow this path. I can fear man or I can fear God. I can preserve my own life or I can lose it for the one who died for me. And he said, no turning back, no turning back. Let us be careful when we take a song of whose story we may not even really truly understand just because it was misused in a crusade and downgrade the meaning of that story. As the story goes, the village chief was astounded by the man's devotion to give up everything for the Lord. And as the story goes, guess what happened to the chief? He came to faith in Christ Jesus. And so did many of the villagers in that village. If you have your hymnals, I want you to turn quickly to hymn number 393. I have to say this. I don't want to just assume that we're all on the same page here. This is not the inspired word of God, okay? We're going to use the lyrics of a hymn here in our conclusion and application of what we read when Elijah is sent to assemble all the masses of Israel and these 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, and to pose this question, how long will you go limping? And then say what he says in the rest of the verse. How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. I want to be clear. There's a reason why we chose that song to sing right before our pastoral prayer. My Lord, I did not choose you. I am not saying, I'm not taking a song like Billy Graham used in his crusades and telling you to decide, make a decision now for Christ with regards to your salvation. We know by nature the human heart is not able to do such a thing. Amen? Regeneration must precede faith. God the Holy Spirit must take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh before you are able to follow Christ. If you are unregenerate at this moment, and if the Holy Spirit has not done that for you, then everything that I have said to you will mean absolutely nothing, at least at this time. The lyrics of this hymn in 393, Take My Life and Let It Be, are applicable to those of us who belong to Christ, who have been regenerated, those whose sins Christ actually bled and died for to wash away. Okay? How then do we look at this? This charge that Elijah gives to Israel of how long will you waver? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. That's the decision I'm telling you to make right now. It's a decision of sanctification. It's a decision of living out the salvation that the Lord has gifted you with. How are you going to live in this world when you come to the fork in the road? And you've got a decision to make, which path are you going to follow? Are you going to fear man or are you going to fear God? Listen to how this applies to us now. Take my life and let it be. My entire life, take up your cross, deny yourself, let it be consecrated, Lord, to you. Take my moments and my days, not just my days, moment by moment. Brothers and sisters, look at me. When we come to forks in the road, not just in major events in our life, not just every single day, but in every single moment we come to forks in the road, don't we? In the context of marriage, believe me, we come to forks in the road, don't we? When that flesh within me wants to rile up and say something smart, I've come to a fork in the road. As a parent, when I want to lash out on my disobedient child, I've come to a fork in the road, haven't I? These aren't just big events. These aren't just throughout the days. These are moment by moment opportunities for sanctification. Take my life and let it be consecrated to you, O Lord. Take my moments in my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands, whatever my hands, whatever you put my hands to work to do in this world, let them be done in love, compelled by the love of Christ. Let them be done, whatever it is I do, whether I eat or drink, let it be done for the glory of you, O God. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for you. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of the gospel? Are you willing to do that in these forks in the road? Take my voice and let me sing always, only for my King. How often do we praise our Lord and Savior and our King? Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. How often are we willing to evangelize and to share the truth, to share our testimonies? Take my silver and my gold. Uh-oh. Hold up. God wants all these things, but he wants my money too. Oh, he gives you all of your money. It's his money. Let's be real. It's his money. You're to be a good steward of it. Are you willing to give up the riches of the world to gain Christ? Take my intellect and use it, every power, as you shall choose. Are we wasting our intellect that the Lord has given us? Are we good stewards of that blessing? Take my will. My will. You want my life. You want my hands. You want my voice. You want my feet. You want my money. And now you want my will. Yes, he wants your will too. Take my heart. It's yours. Yeah, he gave you your new heart. Take my love, O Lord. Increase, incline my heart, its affections towards you. Take myself, and I will be ever, only, all for thee. Do you know what the Lord wants from you? Everything that you are. You don't believe me? Look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Renew or offer your body as a living sacrifice. Renew your mind through the word. Condone or conform your will to his will. He wants the whole person when you come to this fork in the road. So let me ask you, how long How long will you waver? How long will you limp between two different opinions? Unbeliever, you cannot have it both ways. The truth of the Word of God tells us, unbeliever, that even if you refuse to bow the knee now, the day is coming when you will bow the knee before Him and you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you'll do it to the glory of God the Father. I beg you now, today, while today is still today, while you have breath in your life, to do what the Scripture commands you to do. Scripture does not ask you to invite Jesus into your heart. Scripture commands that you repent, that you believe, and that you're saved. Unbeliever, how long will you limp throughout your life? Repent, believe, and be saved. How long will you limp, self-deceived? Thinking because you've shown up here today, because you don't do some kind of church things, that you have salvation? How long are you going to limp along in that way? Examine yourself. Wake up. Realize that there is nothing good in you. There's only one who's righteous, and His name is Christ Jesus. And if you've not committed yourself to Him, if you've not surrendered to Him, if you've not fallen at the foot of the cross where His blood has washed away all of your sin, then you will burn forever in hell. I don't care how many times you've walked through those doors. I don't care how many times you've fed the poor. I don't care how many demons you've cast out. I don't care how many miracles you have performed. Repent, believe, and be saved, so that you will never hear those four most terrifying words in the Bible: I never knew you. How long will you limp, self-deceived? How long will you limp, worldly Christian? Have you ever been a worldly Christian? Raise your hand if you know of a worldly Christian. You know what? I love you all, and none of you know a single worldly Christian. Do you know why? Because he does not exist. There is no such thing as a worldly Christian, a Christian who wants the world and wants Christ. Do you know why? Christ himself says you can't have both. You can't love the world and love God. You cannot serve money and serve God. I don't care about your decision fatigue. You must decide. How long will you limp as a worldly Christian? It's not a hat that you can put on and take off. You can't come here and do church-like things and then go out with the buddies and act like you're not saved. Worldly Christian, you don't exist. You're lost. Repent, believe, and be saved. How long will you be fooled by your own limping? If God is God, then follow Him. If the world is your God, then follow the world. But you cannot have it both ways. The Lord will vomit you out of your mouth, His mouth. Repent, believe, and be saved. And now listen, brother and sister, how long will you limp? You who are truly redeemed, regenerate, born again, those of you who belong to Christ, how long will you limp, brother and sister in Christ? Christ lived to satisfy the righteous requirement of the law because you and I never could do it. Amen? Christ died a death that you and I both deserve, to pay a debt that you and I could never pay. Amen? The wrath of God was poured out upon Christ instead of you. It was poured out upon Christ in your stead to atone for all of your sins. Christ was buried and He rose again in victory to defeat your sin, to defeat death, and to defeat grave. You are victorious in Christ. Hallelujah. So why in the world would we live as if we're dead? Dead spiritually, as if we're crippled by a lack of this knowledge that victory is ours in Christ. Crippled by our own laziness and apathy for this lost and fallen world. How long will we limp along, playing victim to our circumstances, when we have victory over them all? How long will we limp along due to our physical ailments, allowing our physical ailments, which I'm not speaking condescendingly here. I'm sure they're severe. But why on earth would we let our physical ailments rule our life when Christ died that he would rule in our hearts? Our mental and psychological infirmities, why in the world would we limp along with them as if our minds have not been renewed through the word of Christ? We are not victims. We're victors. Amen? So why are we walking around this place limping when we should be running the race in such a way that we might win? That we would run in such a way that by the example of our running, others might see us and say, I want what they have. And that's Christ. Amen? How long will you limp? If God is God, then follow him. But if Baal, if your physical disability, if your mental and psychological condition, if your desire for this world cripples you and you continue to limp along, if they are your Baal and if Baal is your God, then follow him, because you cannot have it both ways. You must decide. Amen. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for this bold man, Elijah, who was outnumbered on this mountain to speak a truth that was likely, most assuredly, unpopular, but was the most loving thing that he could do. Father, let us see the truth in its context, and then, Holy Spirit, apply it to our minds, to our hearts, to our lives, so that we respond in the way that you would want us to respond. Let us stop limping along, whether we're unbelievers, whether we're self-deceived, or whether we're truly adopted sons and daughters and we're limping along for some reason instead of running towards Christ. Let us not limp any longer, but let us live as the one true living God is truly our God. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.